Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. Next Sunday morning, we'll be over at the chapel, and we will have a guest speaker next Lord's Day morning. Sean Mills from the Planted Ministries will be there and applying a word of scripture, and I understand he's familiar with our hymnal, so he's going to be leading the service next week and giving a little bit of information and background on their ministry. It's a gap year program of discipleship, agricultural based, and Sean Mills will be there next Lord's Day with his wife and possibly his daughter. This evening we will be on the Zoom meeting. The first 14 verses of chapter 7 of Hebrews. So, join us for that. Friday is Hannah's birthday. So we hope to see her on Friday and spend some time with Nathaniel on Saturday. So, this morning we are in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5. Many times, God's people have a tendency to focus on the New Testament exclusively. But the scripture reminds us that all scripture is inspired by God. There's a lesson for it. And there's that saying, sometimes people use it as a cliche, but nevertheless it's a truth, that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. And this morning we have from Ezekiel 5, wickedness more than the nations. The Hebrews weren't not truly more wicked than their pagan neighbors, the nations which surrounded them. But in terms of relative wickedness, they had greater light than all of the other nations of the world, and yet they rejected it. They refused to heed the word of God. But even Jesus said that in John 4:22, that salvation is of the Jews, the revelation of God and His truth, the promise of the coming Messiah, all came through the Old Testament nation of Israel. And this then reminds us of the necessity of applying even this passage to our day and to our country. The God of Abraham prays. Hymn number 32.
Earth.
Amen. This assessment of the Hebrews, the Jews, as wickedness more than the nations is a sobering comment by a holy and a righteous God. It doesn't mean that the other nations were exempted from God's wrath or God's judgment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there will be judgment for all of the wicked, for all of the deeds done in the flesh. But God's righteous indignation regarding Israel was heightened by the fact that they had greater light. They had greater understanding of who God is, and yet they rejected it. This is a reminder to us of the holy nature of God. He is thrice holy. Hymn number 87, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Key to pleasing God is not merely a knowledge of His truth, an understanding of the doctrine. It is an application, a practice of the Word in our daily lives. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. The hymn is 671.
Word have I hid in my
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Ezekiel 5, verses 5 to 9.
Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, your revelation of truth to us. And we pray that you would give us your insight through the power of your Spirit, even this day, that we might apply this word to our daily lives, that we might benefit from it, that we might prosper even in the light that you have shown unto us, that we might honor and glorify you as we ought, that we might be accountable for the blessing of the truth that you have given us. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we might hear and see your truth, and then that we might be given the grace to put it into practice in our daily lives, to be effective witnesses, to be ambassadors for your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Ezekiel this morning, we commemorate a faithful servant of the past. The author of that first hymn that we sang, The God of Abraham Praise, his name was Thomas Olivers. And he was orphaned at age 4. He bounced around from a number of family members and eventually was placed into an apprenticeship with a Christian shoemaker. But he was a rebellious teenager. He rejected that which he had heard. Until one day he heard the preaching of the evangelist George Whitefield. He came under conviction and repented of his sins and committed his life to serve the Lord. Eventually he became associated with John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and spent the remainder of his life as an evangelist and as a hymn writer. But in 1770, he was visiting the great synagogue of London, and he heard a famous opera singer of the day, Meyer Leone, sing an 11th century Jewish hymn drawn from the book of Exodus regarding the nature of God. And after the singing of that 13 verse Jewish song, he met with Mr. Leone. he obtained permission from him to use the tune for his summation of that truth. He composed a 12-stanza hymn, a hymn which was called the Christian Hymn Born in the Jewish Synagogue. It was, again, drawn from many passages in the book of Exodus, but affirming the historic nature of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That 12-stanza hymn was modified in many hymnals. In most hymnals today, it is only 4 stanzas. But the original version written by Mr. Oliver's was a 12-stanza summation of the true identity of the God of the Bible. So thus we remember the man who has conveyed to us the hymn, the God of Abraham praise. This morning we are speaking of that same God, the Holy One, the one who is thrice holy, even as we sang the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. But this passage from the book of Ezekiel is a history lesson of sorts. But at the same time, 3 times in this 5-verse passage, we see, thus saith the Lord God. And thus we are reminded, we're confronted with the reality that though this is history, it is an authoritative observation from the perspective of the true God, the Lord God. And this, thus saith the Lord God, is a reminder to us of the urgency of the message, the necessity to hear and to learn from the lessons of the past. And thus, by God's grace, we might be assisted in preventing a recurrence of the experience of the judgment that came for a willful deviation from the judgments and the statutes of a holy God. This is the summation of the history of Old Testament Israel. First and foremost, though, it is a reminder to us that the formation of Old Testament Israel was not merely a political move. It was not merely a civil decision on the part of the Jewish people to formulate a nation, a kingdom. Verse 5 tells us that the nation of Israel was set in the midst of the nations, of the countries which surrounded them. This tells us then that it's a sovereign God who is at work in the history of man, that it was God himself who willed and ordained that the nation of Israel be founded. And it was, of course, the revelation of God's truth that prompted the civil arrangements under Moses, the principles of government and theocracy that were established. And it was Israel that decided to be like the nations, to call for themselves a king, and to engage in governmental practices that were more like the world than more attuned to the will of God and to the word of God. But it was God who had laid the foundation for their culture, for their government, for their society, for their laws. And it was their decision to turn from it. It was God who planted them in the midst of the nations. They were intended by God to be a light to the dark world around them. This then raised their responsibility before that holy and righteous God. They had a solemn duty to worship Him, to proclaim His truth, to evangelize the spiritually dead and blind nations around them. And yet they failed miserably in that task. This observation of their great wickedness. It says here that they changed his judgments more than the nations, and his statutes more than the countries that were around about them. And this is an observation of their great wickedness. It doesn't mean that their practices were more evil and more heinous, more wicked than the surrounding nations. It was an observation of relative evil. Because they had greater understanding of God's truth and God's standards, their willful deviation from them was regarded by God as a more egregious offense, a more serious violation of His judgments and His statutes than those who were simply in their fallen condition, dead to their trespasses and sins. And this then led to a response by this holy and righteous God, a response of judgment. There were military defeats that came when they deviated from God's word and God's standard. They were subjected to periods of conquest and domination by some of the surrounding nations as they willfully followed the pagan practices of their neighbors. And when they repented, they were restored. God sent judges to restore them and to regain their independence. Even during their time as a kingdom, though Samuel tried to resist the popular movement towards electing a king, God permitted that to happen. He allowed them to choose Saul. And then He replaced him because of his wickedness, because of his assumption of even the duties of the priesthood. He lost his kingdom. It was forfeited. And David was placed on the throne. The Bible records David as a man after God's own heart. He had the sense of God's presence and God's blessing. But the subsequent successors to that throne turned from the principles of David. Even Solomon, the wisest man in all of history, fell prey to the influence of his many wives and concubines and adopted some of the gods and goddesses of the surrounding nations. And his kingdom began to fray. In the next generation, the tribes, the 12 tribes, were split into the 10 northern tribes, which entered into complete idolatry, even calf worship. And even the southern kingdom had its spiritual problems. The northern 10 tribes were carried off into the Assyrian captivity, forever ended as a nation. Later, the southern kingdom would be carried into the Babylonian captivity. But again, God remained faithful to that remnant of believers, and He restored them to Jerusalem, and He returned the wall and the temple, and He laid the foundation for the coming of Messiah. But the nation of Israel would never again return to its former glory. God had judged them more than the nations around them because they had greater light. They had greater accountability because the responsibility to proclaim the good news of this God, this true God, in comparison to the pagan nations around them, meant that they were responsible to influence those of lesser light and lesser knowledge around them. And when they willfully went their own way, choosing to ignore the principles, the judgments, the statutes that God had given them, then His response was a serious judgment upon them. He held them accountable for their wickedness, even more so than the nations around them. This observation that they had multiplied, and yet they turned from the truth. They had endured and experienced great blessing, overwhelming military victories against huge odds. Nations which greatly outnumbered them, they were able to conquer by the help of the Lord. Even the occupation of the promised land itself, the conquest of the great walled cities, that which filled the 10 of the 12 spies with such great fright that they feared to enter in. And yet Caleb and Joshua trusted the word of the Lord, the promise of God that he was going to give them that land. And they overcame. They conquered. And yet because of their own willful disobedience, despite their great prosperity, despite their great successes, they willfully turned away from the truth of the God of the Bible. This is a reminder to us of the accountability that those with greater light have before God, and the judgment that he permits, the chastening hand that he allows to come upon them, is often regarded as a greater judgment than his response seemingly to the wicked world around us. And this, again, three times here he repeats, "Thus saith the Lord God," affirming the truth of what is included here in this passage, emphasizing the accountability of sinful man, particularly those who claim to know God, who claim to serve God. There's greater accountability to those with greater light and greater understanding of the truth. This ought to be a sobering reminder to us of the accountability that we have with regard to the revelation of truth that has been given to us. And this might be applied individually, but it's also applied nationally. I said at the beginning that those who forget the lessons of the past are doomed to repeat it. And this might easily be said in like terms of that prospect for these United States. Israel was held accountable before God. It is said here that they were judged in a way more severe than had ever been done among the nations, or never would be done again. This doesn't deny the certainty of judgment upon the wicked, but in terms of national execution of divine justice, the judgment upon Israel was more severe than anything that had ever occurred before, and anything that would ever occur again. This might be a sober warning to the United States of America. For after all, despite the best efforts of modernists and atheists of this day to deny the foundations of the government, the Constitution of this country, it was established upon the what we term the Judeo-Christian principles that are found in Scripture. Even the concept of the separation of the divisions of government are found in Moses' practice in Exodus. We find that these truths, the accountability of man to a holy God, are found in the principles of our founding documents. A realization that our rights and our freedoms are not given by civil governments that might someday then take them away, but that they, in the terminology of even Thomas Jefferson, they were inalienable rights given to us by God himself. And thus, the accountability is not to a president, to a Congress, to a civil government. The accountability of a nation is to God. Even Benjamin Franklin. Though many people today try to relegate Franklin and many of his fellows to a status of deists and atheists, it was Benjamin Franklin who confronted the Constitutional Convention for their failure to adequately devote themselves to prayer. And he said that if God takes note of when one sparrow falls, how can an empire hope to rise without his aid? This reminds us then of the principles, the accountability that this nation has. And despite the willful arrogance of turning away from his word, despite the rulings of the courts throwing the Bible out of the public schools, despite the stamp of approval upon the abomination of abortion, the foundation of this country remains. And if we continue to go down the path of defiance of the Word of God, the Scripture reminds us that there will be an accountability, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. We have, like Israel, experienced great blessing, great multiplying over the past 60, 70 years, the United States has been regarded as a world superpower. And yet during that same time, we have willfully turned away from the principles of the founding documents, of the principles of the Word of God itself. And therefore, like Israel, we stand in the face of a divine reckoning. This is not intended to be a word of terror, a word of panic. Even the closing section of this passage ought to give us a little hope. Because he says here, the judgment that is meted out unto the nations, it was worse for Old Testament Israel. It was like that which shall never be repeated. And therefore, there's the ray of hope that there will be an awakening, a realization of the truth and an application of the Word of God. On the other hand, we must not become overly optimistic, overly hopeful, because at the same time, the Scripture tells us that in the latter days, in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. And therefore, there's the fulfillment of that assessment even of the psalmist, that the nations gather together and they conspire against the holy standard of God. And we've seen that in our generation as well. The international organizations which are supposedly committed to peace. The Bible reminds us that peace does not come apart from righteousness. Indeed, the world says, peace, peace, and yet there is no peace. But this reality, this sobering truth, is also a call to repentance. The Old Testament gives us a principle that remains equally true today, not just for a culture or a society at large, but for the people of God. God says that if my people repent, if my people humble themselves, then he will hear our prayers and he will restore our land. And thus there is that ray of hope, that realization that even in the midst of chastening judgment, that God will protect and preserve his people. The Old Testament remnant, the Daniels, the Shadrachs, the Meshachs, the Abednegoes, the Ezekiels, the Jeremiahs, they all experienced the presence of God even in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their judgment as a nation. They personally experienced the presence and the blessing, the sustaining hand of God. And this then should remind us of the abiding presence of Christ in our own lives. despite what may happen politically, despite who occupies the White House or who controls the halls of Congress, despite whatever judicial rulings come out of the courts, either the local courts or the state or federal courts or even the Supreme Court itself, regardless of what man may do, God remains on his throne. He remains aware of all of the events of world history. He will hold nations and individuals accountable, sometimes not in the time frame that we would desire, but there will be a day of reckoning, individually and nationally, for all who turn away from his word and from his will. This execution of God's judgment upon the wickedness more than the nations is a reminder to us of the abiding holiness of God. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. And though the scholars of Israel try to reinterpret his word, though they compromised, they adopted some of the pagan deities of the nations around them. They merged some of the superstitions of the countries about them into their own religious practices. Does that sound familiar? As we are in the midst of that pagan holiday, Halloween, we see the corrupting influence of the culture, of the world system, of the world philosophies. And yet, in many respects, it has been openly adopted by those which call themselves churches. Such compromises, such deviation from the Word of God is not in conjunction with the will of God. And He will judge. He holds those who claim to know the truth, who claim to practice the truth, more accountable than those who are in darkness. The judgment that came upon Israel, the Lord said, it was worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And that too sounds like a radical statement. Sodom and Gomorrah were widely known for their immorality, for their rejection of God's truth, for their commitment to a system and to a society of greed and wealth and relative goodness. But this standard, God's standard, is a standard of absolute holiness. And He will judge those who have greater light more severely than those who are in their darkness. This passage of Ezekiel might be regarded as that which played out in history more than 2,500 years ago. But nevertheless, it is a historical precedent that will reveal the absolute truth of God's holy standard. It's a reminder to us of the urgency to repent and to believe the gospel. Even if our nation does not turn from its present path, there is that individual call to the people of God, to the local assemblies of believers, to be personally accountable to God's standard, to individually and collectively repent and believe, to hold fast to that which remains, to not compromise with the prevailing attitudes, the media, the entertainment industry, the educational system, all that seems united in their opposition to God. We as believers, we as Christians have a duty and a responsibility to hold fast to the revelation of the Word of God, to prayerfully look for His wisdom and His application of it to our own daily lives, to serve Him, to obey Him, to trust Him. The hymn is 724. When we walk with the Lord, not the way the world walks, not practicing the ways of the world, but walking with the Lord, in fellowship with Him, in communication with Him, in obedience to Him, we need to trust and obey. The hymn is 724. Some misinterpret that title of that hymn, Only Trust Him, to mean that we can just intellectually accept these truths. But there is the requirement that we apply them. James said, faith and works are necessary. Faith without works is dead, meaning that we don't earn our salvation through our works. But they are a testimony and evidence of that faith that we have, that trust that we have. So as we only trust Him, there must be, individually and collectively, the practice, the application of His truth into our daily lives. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding wickedness more than the nations?